Grace and peace to you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a joy and a pleasure to be here. In many ways, this feels like a home away from home, and maybe even more than that, my first home. And I thank you all, especially the older ones here, for your role and influence in my life and in the life of my family. And I acknowledge that as a gift of God and of His grace to us. And some of you are my peers, so thank you for your friendship. And some of you are younger, and I feel out of touch with your names and even some of who your families are, who your parents are. But God bless all of you equally today. So this morning I see others here who would be very well able to bring us the word, and yet I've accepted and even looked forward to this opportunity. And so I also bring you greetings from Hampton, Connecticut, from Believers Mennonite Church there, and many of you have not visited yet, and especially you pastors, please come. And we do love to host, and there's no need for any of you to get a motel when you're in our vicinity. Please come and stay with us. So this morning I have seen a theme develop, and I know God's Spirit is behind some of this, but I've heard a lot about grace. I've heard a lot about living water. And from the beginning of the service, even to some of the comments just preceding this, how God provides and sustains and quenches our thirst. And the title of the message this morning is Channels of Grace. Some of the theme developed actually out of John chapter 4. I'm not sure how much I'll read from that, because some of it's been read already in Sunday school, and more of that will be read in later sessions, at least I'm assuming that. But channels of grace. I'd like to define some words here. So what's a channel, first of all? A channel is a stream or a conduit or maybe even a vessel that directs the flow of water or other things. And a lot of times it's a liquid, okay? But in a more abstract sense, it could be spiritual realities. It could be information. And it could even be grace. So we heard earlier this morning that when things are not in the right place, they can be a problem. CJ, I don't know if I'm quoting you directly on that, but I'm pulling that line out of context a little bit. But as we think of water and the tremendous power that water has, yes, water is so life-giving and so necessary to sustain and to give us life. But we see the destructive force of water when a river overflows, or when a dam ruptures, or when a pipe ruptures. Water can be a big problem. And so we need channels at times to direct the flow of water to its proper place or away from its wrong place, maybe. And you can think about that all day long, and I'm sure come up with good ideas about this. But just for the purpose of metaphor this morning, channels. Channels are necessary to direct the flow of even very good things into their proper places so that they can be life-giving. Now, grace. What is grace? This is a much more difficult one, and we could talk about grace all morning and all week and for the rest of our lives and probably still not completely understand what grace is. But what is grace? And I'd love to hear what your thoughts are on that. I'll save that for another time, maybe after the message, in your testimonies. What is grace? The Greek word charis is rich, and we can't really capture in English what that means entirely, but here are some definitions we hear often. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor with all of its gifts. So grace proceeds from God. God provides from the goodness of his heart to us, us who are empty, who are needy, who are devoid of life without his breath upon us, without his grace upon us. What is grace? It's God's divine influence upon the heart. It's reflection then in the life. Again, these are definitions you all have heard before. But in essence, I believe that God's grace is doing for us or providing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And grace is God's limitless supply of life and goodness and abundance to us. And I know there's theological debates about grace, and you know there's an aspect of grace that really has come to basically mean salvation and to be centered on that work of God of extending his mercy upon us and of forgiving our sin. And I embrace that aspect and definition of grace. And yet I think grace is so much more. It's God lifting us up to himself and extending the power to us to become like him. So it's not just God's provision of mercy to us or a cushion on our backside that protects us from his wrath, although it is that. But even more than that, as God extends a helping hand to us, he draws us up to his very nature and provides what we need to go beyond that life of sin that we did need to be saved from. So God help us to understand grace in its fullest sense. Yes, we do need mercy, and God has provided that. We'll continue to. But let's not be presumptuous upon God's grace and frustrate his grace, as Galatians talks about, and just assume that while, yes, God is limitless in his mercy and grace, his grace is for more than just to protect us from his wrath against sin, which we're thankful that he does that. But yet, in his grace, God lifts us to himself. Now, channels of grace. Lots of places we could go here today, but I'd like to talk about some channels of life, of water, that I believe are metaphors of what God in his abundance provides. And the first one, and you can turn to these, we won't spend a lot of time here. There's a river in Genesis 2, and it becomes more rivers. It becomes four, in fact, I think, and spreads out and goes into the land. And this river, I think we all long to see and to experience. And this river that is being talked about in Genesis 2, verses 8 to 10, is in the Garden of Eden. And we know that was a place of abundance, of full life, of perfection, of everything that we long for to be restored back to us. All right, Genesis 2, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And I'll stop there. But this river seems to be a source of life and abundance, physically speaking, in the Garden of Eden. And I think is a metaphor of grace as we think about that. And we well know the story of how that sin entered the world, and that there was a separation of life and relationship, spiritually speaking, between man and woman and God. And they were thrust from the garden and thrust from that source of life. And we now live in a land of fallenness, of corruption. We live in a land where our desires are not fully met. We long for that place of abundance. And, you know, we could think more deeply about this. I mean, I do think that the man and woman, even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, had unmet desires even then, and yet all around them was God's provision, and they knew what to do and where to go for that. But it was the allure of life outside of God himself and relationship with him that tripped them up. And same for us today. But something changed between then and now, and there was a separation spiritually and physically from that life of abundance. And God, I believe, sought even long before this time that the desperation that they landed into, and that we do as well as a result of sin and our fallenness, is actually the very source whereby we return back to him for that life and for that goodness. And so the fallen world, yes, maybe it seems like a punishment, but in fact, I think it's God's mercy upon us that he would not allow us to stay in that state of fallenness. But, you know, there's this place of redemption that we long for then, because of the desire and the bitterness of a fallen world. You can turn now with me to Ezekiel 47 if you care to. And it's not my intention here to get into eschatology, but I would like to say that I do believe that there's a future fulfillment of this passage, and I'm not sure when and how and where that will be. Quite likely, at least as I understand scripture, in a millennial kingdom. But I believe, again, it's a metaphor of God's abundance and the life that he has brought and wants to bring in a fuller sense one day. But in a spiritual sense, I think there's applications to our life today of realities that God has provided through Christ by his Spirit and continues to day by day as we look to him for that life. So Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, the temple, this is, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led about the way without unto the outer gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go out into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. for they shall be healed. And everything that lives, whither the river cometh. I'm sorry, I misread. And everything shall live, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Again, lots more than what I can elaborate on here this morning, but a river flowing from the presence of God, flowing into a land that's dry and thirsty, flowing into a land that's destitute, flowing into a sea that's dead, where there's no life. But this river restores life. It restores abundance. We see the trees, the fruits on the trees. We see the fish in the river, and then, I believe, in the Dead Sea as well. Okay, we don't know how God brings this to pass, physically speaking, but I think maybe we should spend more time thinking about how God restores us spiritually. But where does the water come from, first of all? It comes from the very fountain of God himself, the very presence of God. This life, this healing, this food, this abundance comes from God's very hand. Where do you reach for life and for restoration? Where do you reach for food? Do you reach for that which flows from the very presence of God himself? I do look forward to a time when this is fulfilled, and I hope I get to fish on the banks of this river. And I hope all of us can do that together. I don't know what that will look like. I don't know how it's possible to bring life to the Dead Sea. But God knows how, and he is able to fulfill his promise. I trust that to him. But this is such a sign of life and abundance, and we long for that. We desire that, and we reach for that continually. God, help us to reach to the right things and the right places for our life. And now in this little talk about the river of life, you can turn now to Revelation 22. Again, these are a metaphor of salvation and abundance and life that flows from the very heart and presence of God to heal us, to bring life to us, and abundance. This seems obviously unfulfilled and futuristic, but John, in his vision, visualizes Revelation 22:1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him there. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. This seems to be Eden restored. And again, I look forward to this time where we can be, first of all, in the presence of God together, gathered around a pure river of water of life, unabated, life-giving water, and uninterrupted, eternal life. And notice there's trees here again bearing fruit. Have you ever seen a tree that bears fruit every month? 12 different kinds of fruit, a new kind of fruit each month. We would know of 12 different kinds of trees to plant, but here it seems like there's trees that have a new fruit every month. Again, I'm not sure that I understand this entirely, but God's life that he extends to us, there's a stream of water that sustains and provides for that life. All right, channels of grace. So I think we would all agree that God is the fountain and source of all goodness and life. And it's by Jesus, through his Spirit, that he extends that life to us. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you could say, are channels of that life. But I think even beyond that, and the burden of my heart today for myself and for all of us, is that we then in turn, I believe, as intended by God, are also channels and vessels that he wishes to fill and then to flow through out of the abundance that he places there. I can't help but think of the verse in John chapter 1 and 14, where we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'm not sure how you can be full of two different things, but maybe they're one and the same thing. And, you know, for us to understand grace and truth, we almost have to separate them or compartmentalize them. And yet, not so apparently here. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Full. And it talks about him giving out of abundance. Now, later in this chapter, it talks how that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus. I'm not sure how that truth and law can be separated, but I believe that Jesus, yes, fulfilled the law and continues to extend the very character and nature of God as the way forward, but what Moses did not provide was grace. Here it says Jesus provides grace and truth. So in this idea of God extending a hand to us and raising us up to himself, yes, the law was the schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, but in a way it didn't give us that way forward to become like Christ, to become like God. And that's where we see Jesus' role extending the heart of God to maybe a deeper level to all of us. But Jesus was the primary and most important and most enduring channel of grace. And yet he lifts us up and calls us to become channels of grace as well. Would to God that we could be full of grace and truth as well. I believe that's his intention for us. And God help us to take in the river of life and to be channels of grace just like Christ was. How do we become channels of grace? I believe we're channels of grace, first of all, as we believe and then receive of his grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a free gift that we did not deserve, that God offered to us out of the abundance of his heart, of his love for us. Have we received that grace? Have we seen our destitute condition and believed his promise of life and then received from that? I think most of us have. And I hope that all of us continue to live in that grace so that we can be full of that grace, so that in John 7:38, the promise which says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Channels of grace. I believe as we receive grace from God and are filled with that grace continually, we have to give to the world, to each other, to all. I think in our land of physical abundance, though, many of us become satisfied. Not really, though, but yet self-sufficient and forget our deepest need at times. And I'm not sure what all that is that causes that. In 1 Peter 5 and James 4, 6, we're told that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, it's easy and convenient to identify pride in other people. And they make it very obvious at times, right? But maybe it's harder to identify pride in our own lives. And I think the greatest pride of all is just simply the attitude or, you know, maybe the unthought thought or the unspoken word that I've got this. I can do this on my own. I can handle this. I'm rich. I'm full, you know, the Laodicean church. How can God provide grace to us if we don't need him? If we are self-sufficient? He can't, and he won't. In fact, it goes beyond that in these passages that I just referred to, that God resists the proud. And it almost seems like a reversal of the flow of grace. There's a kink in the line, but even worse, it's almost like it's going to be difficult for you until you realize that you actually do need me after all. But that is God's redemptive love for us. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. And yes, we have it good in our Western world. Physically, we're full, we're rich. And spiritually, many of us are well-fed, and we've been given so much. But why in America today are there so many unhappy people, so many depressed people, and confused? And is it not that we have forgotten our need and no longer rely on that river of life that God has intended to sustain us, and we've reach for our own devices and our own coping mechanisms for satisfaction and for life? May that not be the case for us, but I think if you're like me, we find that to be true too often as we lose sight of the giver of life and as we become self-sufficient in ourselves. and our own wisdom, our own devices. So how are we channels of grace? I believe first and foremost is we believe and receive his grace. And to do that, we need to be humble. We need to be admitting, like the woman in John 4, which I'll be skimming over this today, but Jesus spurred her on to see her need, and then she desired to have what he seemed to be offering. And she believed him. She believed that he was the promised one. And then she went on to become possibly the greatest evangelist of all to the Samaritans. Come see a man who's said everything about me, who knows me. And it says in John 4:39 that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the sayings of the woman which testified. And then they came out of the city to him. It says that Jesus even stayed with them there 2 days. And many more believed, not just because of the word of the woman, but now because of Jesus' word. For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So let us be evangelists like this woman who drink of the water of life, spiritual water, and are filled and then are able to convince others of their need and invite them to the source of fullness and life. And may it be that they receive that life as well. Now, an aspect of pride, I believe, at times can be just, okay, this, I've got it now. I'm saved now. He's made me alive now. How can I can this and preserve this and keep going the way it's going? But no, I believe the abundant life extends the hand. God does that and opens the hand. It doesn't close and preserve. It continues to offer and give and provide for the life and need of the world. So we're channels of grace when we believe and receive and then continue to give as he's given to us. That was point one, by the way. Secondly, we're channels of grace, I believe, as we fulfill our God-given role. Now, I'm not here to spend a lot of time on this morning, but each of us in our place, whether woman or man, whether mother or father, whether child, maybe you're a pastor, maybe you're a teacher. I don't know what your calling is. I don't know what your giftings are. But God has called us and has placed a calling upon us, continues to do. Sometimes that call shifts. But as we live in that, and as we exercise the spiritual gifts that he's given to us, it's a way of opening our hands and giving back, first of all, to God as a living sacrifice, but then to the world who's hungry and looking for a hand up. This might seem really basic, but I think a lot of the confusion in our world today is just simply questioning, I mean, did God really say, do we believe who we are? As a man, what is my role? As a father, what is my role? Am I exercising that? Some of these are chosen roles, some of them are not. But either way, as we accept the role and the calling of our life in the moment, I believe God pours his grace into our lives to sustain and to fulfill that role and that calling. I mentioned a bit earlier, 1 Peter 5, how that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And in that same verse and preceding it, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So accepting our role under the lordship of Christ, and then also our human roles under the authority of those around us, whether pastor, parent, teacher, whoever it might be. God promises a blessing here as we have humble hearts to receive his grace through the channels that he's established in our lives. And yes, the authority figures in our lives may at times make mistakes and seem to be the kink in the hose of God's grace. But as we look at how God has shaped us and formed us and drawn us to himself through those people in our lives, I believe it's a way of humbling ourselves before him and accepting the time and the place and such that he has ordained for us. Thirdly, I believe we channel grace by consistent, joyful living. I should say here, just to not be misunderstood, we're not talking about some Eastern mystical way of channeling life force. Please don't hear me wrong. Again, God's the source and the fountain of life. It comes to us, flows through us, and it's given to the world. And so, yeah, while it might seem mystical, we're not thinking of that as the Eastern religions do when, in a vacuum of religion, we see that increasingly in our land, in a vacuum of Christianity. I say everybody believes something, but I see it continually and encounter that in the parts that we live in and work in. People are increasingly talking about spirituality in an Eastern mystical way, not in a Christian, Judeo-Christian way. All right, channeling grace by consistent, joyful living. And what I'd like to emphasize here is the spiritual disciplines: prayer, reading God's word, fasting. And there's more that could be added to this. Deuteronomy 6, please turn to that with me. We heard about J-O-Y, Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is really quoting Deuteronomy 6 when he brings that. The spiritual disciplines, I believe, begin and end with our love for God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers have promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up." You know, something fills the void in our hearts. What we worship is what we will move toward in the frustration of life. And today we're distracted like never before. There's opportunities for distraction and for, you could say, fleshly comfort to distract us from, well, whatever it is that we knowingly or unknowingly are trying to get away from. Maybe it's even just plain boredom. that we're trying to get away from. But screens are so pervasive, they're in our pockets these days, at least a lot of us. What do we worship? Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and talk about him every day, all day long, to the people closest to you, first of all, your children, your family, and then beyond. The words shall be in thine heart, directing your mind, directing your words, your actions. So, consistent spiritual development in our hearts. Are we intentional about that? If we're not, something will fill that void and that vacuum, and it certainly won't be naturally. And when driven by our fleshly desire, the things of God. No. Those things take discipline and intention. And they need to be set first in our lives. And dare I say, even for those among us that don't enjoy mornings, let it be first in the day, too. Not just first in your life, but first in your day, your waking thoughts. And I should step on my own toes, even your last thoughts in the day, which that's when I'm definitely not at my best. I don't like it in the evening so much. And yet, our day begins and ends, I believe, ought to, at least, with the things of God. So how are you setting up your life around spiritual disciplines that sustain the grace of life within your heart and enable joyful living and abundant living? I'll leave that as an open question. Fourth here, channel grace in sacrifice and under pressure. And why is it that God many times takes us through the trials of life to actually bring the best of his gifts, the best of his grace to us? 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In Paul's case, maybe pain here, maybe blindness. I'm not sure entirely what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But what does he say? Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproach, in necessity, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then he can be strong in me, because my self-sufficiency is broken. But why does it need to be this way, that God leads us to desperate places so that his grace can be made strong in us? It seems like this is the way that God rescues us from ourselves and our self-sufficiency. Grace under pressure. The best things flow out many times under pressure. Olive oil, wine, or grape juice. And, you know, the analogy could go all kinds of places. Heat and pressure extract many times the best things in us or from us, which isn't necessarily from us, but it's the flow of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the comfort, we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The pain and the pressure of life in a fallen world seem to open the flow of God's grace to us as we reach and long for that, but then to others through us as we channel that comfort from God to the others as well. I'd love to speak at length from Romans 8, but it talks there about the frustration of the fallen world that we've been subjected to, with hope that the sons of God would be revealed and, you could say, exhibited to the whole creation as a sign of things to come, as a sign of future perfection and resurrection. So how does God, through the fallen world, look to us to reveal his glory in a fuller way by that pain, through that pain, in that pain, and in the healing that he extends to us there? We like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So in those places of desperation, God's going to work it all out. But sometimes he doesn't in the way that we think he should, and not in the times that we think he should. It's often too late, and we're frustrated. Lord, didn't you promise that all things would work for good? But no, what is that he's working for in us? Not just to feel good physically, but in 29 then it says that we may be conformed to the image of his son. So Jesus, yes, was our forerunner in all things, and in suffering, in submitting to the hand of God, there could be a resurrection. And I believe same for us. All things working for good to us is really more about us becoming like Christ, conformed into the image of Christ, than for our physical life to all go well for us. In fact, that's not what God has in mind, because in the latter part of Romans 8, it talks about all the things God uses to reveal his glory and his love in us. Persecutions, famines, distresses, sword. We're more than conquerors in those things because of his abundant grace and love in us. So are we faithful in channeling God's grace in sacrifice and under times of desperation and pressure? When I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then he can be strong in me. That's a paraphrase. I'd like to close by saying we're called, I believe, it's the fifth point here, to channel grace by how we speak, how we serve, how we give. There's many passages here. I can relate to what CJ said earlier. There's good verses all throughout this book, Old and New Testament, that should be referred to here, but time does not allow. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. People are messed up, aren't they? How can we be merciful to them and kind to them if we don't recognize that I, first of all, am messed up? I needed forgiveness. I continue to need forgiveness. And within that spirit and heart of humility that we've received this forgiveness from God, so may we, for Christ's sake, forgive each other. God help us. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Just as we've received forgiveness, extend that unreservedly to all others. You know, generosity flows from us in different ways, and let it be that our forgiveness is extended generously. But even more than that, generosity is very tangible at times in encouragement in our words, but then even in our giving. And I'll read here yet from 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 13. We're channels of grace. We receive from God's abundance and then allow that to flow to all else. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not closing those fists down on the gifts that God has given. No. God loveth a cheerful giver. And here's where I'll close with some verses about God's abundance. Same passage here, but the context here is a call to give. Why? Because God has given more and better than anyone will ever give. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of the ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. It's pulled out of context again, but Paul's call to the Corinthian church to give generously. Why? Because God first gave to you and continues to give to you everything you need. So why wouldn't you just give and keep giving and call attention to him through that so the people thank him for that and glorify him for that and the cycle then just perpetuates. So let's be channels of grace. Let's not kink that channel with things that that stop the flow, whether it's unbelief, sin in our life, a proud spirit, a lack of generosity, of selfishness where we just draw it to ourselves and keep it in and somehow preserve and doubt God's continued abundance to us for ourselves, let alone for the life of others. Are you a channel of grace today? I think you are, but I call myself and all of us to open the flow even more as we believe God and receive of his grace. Let's pray together. Will you kneel, please?